How many of us have used the expression, if it's too good to be true, it probably is? Do you realize how negative a statement that is? And we use it in order to be cautious about things or not to be seem to be gullible or whatever. But how many things that are too good to be true do we actually miss because we think they're too good to be true? And it is true about human nature that we would rather take the devil we know over the devil we don't know. And I think that sometimes people come and they finally discover a church that thinks like they think. And you know, because here's the thing, if you're doing things right, people will know on a spirit level that it's right. And if you're not doing things right, people will know that on a spirit level too. But I think that sometimes what happens is people find exactly what it is. I've been looking for a church just like this. But if it's what I've been looking for, it must be too good to be true. And we just need to pray that as people walk across the threshold and come down the hallway and enter into the sanctuary, that the Lord will break that over them. Amen? That it really is. God really is as good as we think He is. And He really does love us more than we want to be loved. And we can be if we'll just let Him. Yes, ma'am?
I thought that when I first heard this.
Perfect example.
Kept coming.
That's exactly. And found out and not disappointed. You know, that it really is as good. It can be as good as we think it can be. Amen. All right, kids going to a kid's place, if you'll come this way. You look good, boy. Hey, sweetie. Lord, we thank You for the children, and we bless their lives in Jesus' name. We ask You that today, that through Dorothy and the other people who will be talking to these children, that Your Holy Spirit would stir within their hearts and lives. There'd be a change in attitude and a change in vision and a change in direction. Because today we've met with You in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a good time. Anybody need an outline? If you'll raise your hand. Okay, ready, Keith? I found a story I thought was rather funny. Let me just share it with you. This guy wrote, My four-year-old granddaughter, Amanda, went to the doctor's office with a fever. The doctor looked in her ears and said, "Who's in there, Donald Duck?" She replied, "No." He looked in her nose and said, "Who's in there, Mickey Mouse?" Again, she said, "No." He put his stethoscope on her heart and said, "Who's in there, Barney?" Amanda replied, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underwear." Oh, children, they will say the wildest things, won't they? If a man is filled with anger, then anger is what controls his life. If a man is filled with greed, then greed dominates his life. If a man is filled with lust, then lust governs his life. And if a man is filled with love, then love influences his life. And if a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is controlled by the Spirit. It is, if you will, control by consent. We have been talking for several weeks in this new direction that I feel like that we've been going. We've been challenging our own core beliefs concerning what it means to be saved. And I want you to please understand that I pass absolutely no judgment on anybody. I let our own consciences do that for us. But last week we talked about the subject of Jesus is a man of no equal because he leads us in a direction that no one else has ever gone before. And I want to say to you this morning that it is impossible. It is impossible to live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not that it's difficult. It's not that it's hard. It is absolutely impossible to live the Christian life without a control by consent. And so last week when we talked about salvation, this week I want to talk to you about then I said that in order to be saved, we have to live in Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So this week I want to answer the question, okay, then well, how do I then live in Christ? We talked about, we ask the question, are you saved? And people say yes. And then we turn around and we rephrase the question and say, are you right with God? And our people begin to hesitate on that question. Well, I hope so. Well, I think so. Well, mostly so. But if we were to turn the questions around and say, how do you get right with God? We would answer, well, you need to be saved. And so there's a dichotomy there. There's a breaking of our of an inconsistency in our thinking. I first of all want to be sure that I say to you that it is possible this side of eternity not only to be right with God, but to know you're in right standing with God. It is not only possible on this side of eternity to be right with God, but to know that you're in right standing with God. Last week we looked at the Ten Commandments. Let me give this thing a second, see if it's going to move. There we go. Found in Exodus chapter 20. And we don't need to turn there because I'm not going to reread them to you again. But we read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, about the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Sinai and talked about how we are not saved by the law. That we have a perception that has infiltrated our society and our minds and so forth, that people have a false sense of security concerning their salvation based on keeping the law. Now, they don't say it that way, but what we say is we say things like, well, I'm basically a good person. I've never killed anybody. I go to church. I love God. I know who Jesus is. You know, we have, but the thing I want you to see here is, is that there are 10 commandments. But when we ask people, are you saved? And then ask the question, well, what makes you think so? They call off one or two or three of them. Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, okay, then the thou shalt not kill. You've done that. You know, but what about the rest of them? What about thou shalt have no other gods before me? What about, you know, all the other... And what people do is they pick one or two or three and become satisfied with that, not realizing that there are 7, 8, or 9 more that they're not even referring to or thinking about. We are not saved by keeping the law. I will give you that. But the saved will keep the law because they want to, not because they have to. Therein lies the difference. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we will relook at the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Those of you using church Bibles, it's in the Second Testament on page 4. Or sometimes referred to as the New Testament. Matthew 5, are we there? And seeing the disciples, seeing the multitude, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You realize that sentence right there made absolutely no sense whatsoever to anybody who was listening? Looking back on it, because we have some understanding and we have 20/20 hindsight. But at the time verse 10 was said, not a person listening understood one word that was said in verse 10. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Nobody understood that verse either. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one little tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of the commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, before I actually get started, let me make two comments about these verses. Verse 20 for first one. Think about how revolutionary just that one sentence there is in what we call verse 20. Okay? The scribes and the Pharisees are the pillar of the community. Okay? They are all of the preachers. They're the ones who actually go in every year and make atonement for the people. They're the ones who keep the temple up. They're the ones who are taking in the doves and the goats and the sheep and the bulls and all of that. They are the ones who tell you what God will allow and what God won't allow. They're the ones that everyone in society is looking up to. And Jesus comes along, this obscure guy from an obscure village, sits down and says, except your righteousness, except your standing before God exceeds these people that you admire for their standing before God, you're never going to see God. Now just think of what a revolutionary concept that was at the time in which it was said. Because I want you to put yourself in their place. Look at verse 19. Jesus teaches us in verse 19 that there will be those who will be in the kingdom, but they'll be least. And there will be those who are in the kingdom, and they'll be most. Or great, I think is the correct King James language there. Isn't it funny how, though, So many people will just be glad if I can get into the kingdom. I think that's a very scary position to take. All I want to do is get in. Not me personally, I want to be great. If there's greatness that God will give us, then I want all that God will give me. Now, for those of you who may be having trouble with God appealing to our egos, let me just say that he looked at Abraham and said, hey, if you'll follow me, you'll have children more numerous than the sands of the seas. Now, was that an appeal to an ego? That'd be pretty tempting, wouldn't it? Because God understands that in his kingdom, it's not a matter of getting in or not getting in. It's a matter of least and great. How much have we lowered the bar? Well, if I can just sort of step over and get in, I'll be happy. No, you won't, because you'll step over and get in and find out how much more you could have had. There are four groups of people, as we discussed last week, who heard this. The common people heard what you and I now then refer to as the Beatitudes. The Sadducees, who believe that when you die, you laid in the grave and you just waited there for God to come back and get you. The Pharisees were the third group who heard this particular message. They believe that when you die, that there was a heaven that you went to and that God rewarded you there. And then the fourth group who heard this message on the what we call the Beatitude were the lawyers. That's the negotiators between the scribes and the Pharisees and between the common people and the scribes and the Pharisees, the negotiators. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm just trying to relay the foundation of what I did last week so that I can build on it this week. Those of you using church Bibles, it's page 88, Second Testament, page 88. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, that's the part I want you to catch, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to make the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was parenthetical. You have no time, which we will call eternity. And it went that way, and it also goes that way. And then God said, let us make man in our own image, and he created something called time. Let me do it this way. That's too wet to use. In the overall scheme of eternity, God put a parenthesis called time. Because where God lives, there is no such thing as time. Okay? Then, but time has a beginning. Adam and Eve and the beginning of the world and all that. And one day Jesus is coming and there will be no more time. But in the middle of this parenthesis, God put another parenthesis called law. The law had a beginning. It began with Moses. And it has an end. It ended at Calvary. That's when the law ended. And so the law is parenthetical. It's in parentheses. It was never intended to be how we get to God, which is what we've made it over the years. It was intended to show us the way to God. It wasn't intended to be the way. It was intended to show us the way. It was intended to add clarity, which is exactly what a parenthesis does when you use it in a sentence. The parentheses is just additional words or additional thought in order to clarify what is being said. The law was intended to be a clarification of who Jesus is and how God intends for us to make it to Him. But what Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, said was, is that the law came to an end because Jesus fulfilled the law. What brought this whole subject up was, anybody remember what brought this whole subject up? You do, but you probably just don't remember it in this context. What brought this whole subject up was, is that Peter came to visit the church at Galatia, which was a Gentile church, and he started started trying to put them back up under the law again. And Paul was there, and Paul and Peter, they had a meeting, and Paul basically chewed Peter out. Called him into account and called him on the carpet in front of all the other church elders and told him, hey, you act one way at one place, you act another way at another place. And Paul, in giving explanation as to not only what he did but why he did it, is explaining that Peter had no right to endeavor to come to the church at Galatia and try to put them back up under the law because we were no longer under the law. Alrighty, that's the context in which this whole thing happened. So we went on last week then to say that when his life becomes my life, only then can his obedience become my obedience. In other words, being obedient to God is not a matter of keeping the law. It's a matter of letting what Christ did for me apply what Christ did for me, apply to me. It's only when his life becomes my life that his sanctification becomes my sanctification. You follow me? Okay. It is only when my life becomes his life that his perfection becomes my perfection. You see, I'll tell you, this is where Michelle and I were having our discussion this week. We were talking about, is it possible to live perfect this side of eternity? Is it possible to live sinless in Christ? And her argument is, it sounds like to me that you're promoting works. And I said, the last thing I am promoting is works. Because what I'm saying is that there isn't any way this side of eternity to be perfect on your own. It is only as we lose our lives in Him that we are able to accomplish anything at all. And that outside of Him, everything's in vain. His obedience must become my obedience. It isn't that my obedience satisfies Him. It's that His obedience in me satisfies Him. You follow me? Yes or no? It isn't that my obedience satisfies Him. It's that His obedience in me satisfies Him. Because, see, here's why works doesn't work, ladies and gentlemen. Because we can't do it. The problem with the law is this. If you obey 99.9% of the law, you're guilty. That one-tenth of 1% makes you as guilty as if you had not obeyed anything. Okay? Now, we're talking about, and here's the scope of what I want you to be sure you understand. In the Bible, there are 3,000 verses, 3,000 verses describing the law. Well, I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments. We're talking about that there's a law that says that men are not allowed to trim the end hairs off of their beard. There's a law that says you cannot wear mixed clothing, mixed fabrics of clothing. So if you wear a silk tie with a wool suit, you have now broken the law, you're going to hell. You follow me? I mean, that's actually written in there. And so if you break one-tenth of the law, you've broken all the law. But see, here's the thing we have to understand. Those 3,000 verses dedicated to nothing more than telling us what the law is, Jesus obeyed every one of them. For his entire 33 years on this earth, Jesus never broke not one Not only the law literal, but the law in its intent was never broken by him. Which is why, now anybody else want to make that claim for your own life? Which is why then, no matter what I do, it's never good enough for God. Because God set it up to where nothing I can do can ever be good enough. He set it up that the only way we are ever able to approach him is to approach him by being inside of Christ. That create a question? Okay. And lastly, and this is the important one, it's only when his life becomes my life that his righteousness, let's define that, righteousness is right standing with God, becomes my right standing with God. It isn't that I arrive somewhere or that I've eliminated enough sin or that I've lived perfect or I've studied enough or, you know, Jeremiah graduated from daycare. Okay? But we don't graduate to a place of being righteous in God. What we do is we accept His righteousness on our behalf. Now we shake our heads and we go, yes, I and we understand it in theory. But when it comes down to actually living it, therein is where we may have just a small problem. So in understanding all of this, the question then came up last week. What must I do to be saved? Jesus said you only have to do one thing to be saved. He said, follow me. It wasn't climb every mountain, swim every sea. How's the rest of that song go? Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, none of all that jazz. It was simply, and see, here's the thing. It's so simple, it's difficult. That's the problem of the gospel. Excuse me? There we go. We're right back to, it's too good to be true. Has anybody besides myself seen Da Vinci Code? Okay. You did. Okay. Anybody else read the book? Okay. All right. Just you and me then. Okay. I went to the movie. You read the book. There's one of the villains in the movie is a guy who practices self-mutilation in order to please God. And he stands before this cross and he puts a thing on his leg that has like these razors on it. and he straps it until blood runs down his leg. And then he has this whip, and he takes off this shirt, and he whips himself on his back to draw blood, and believing that in punishing his body, that he is pleasing God. Now, you know, you all are looking at me like, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. But let me tell you something. What do you call a suicide bomber? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, there are. In fact, if you saw the movie Kingdom of Heaven, where the guys, how many of you saw the movie Kingdom of Heaven? I'm recommending Kingdom of Heaven. It was a great movie. And Da Vinci was a great movie. Somebody asked me, they said, did you go see it? I said, yeah. They said, I can't. In fact, yesterday, ran into a lady. She said, I can't believe as a minister you went to see that. I said, let me tell you something. I get my theology out of my Bible. I get my entertainment out of my movie theater. She said, well, I didn't think about that. Nonetheless, here's one. In the movie Kingdom of Heaven, okay, this guy's wife commits suicide, and during the medieval periods, and well, I say during the medieval periods, there's lots of people today who still believe that if you commit suicide, you go to hell. Okay? Now, but during this medieval period, they believe that people who commit suicide go to hell. But he also, because of his belief in the Catholicism, he believed that he could pay a price that would redeem his wife from out of purgatory and into glory. Okay? So he makes this long trip to Jerusalem, and he literally crawls up the steps that lead to Calvary, bloodying himself in this crawling across these rocks as part of her redemption, to try to get her out of purgatory and into God's graces. Now, we all sit here and we go, you know, that, I just don't understand why people never want to do it. And yet, this morning here at 11:30 on the eastern seaboard of the United States, there are lots of people who have on a jacket and a tie and have shined their shoes and smacked their kids on the back of the head and said, for the next hour, you better behave. Hello? In order to try to appease God. God requires of us to get up every morning, you know, every Sunday, at least give him an hour. And I'm going to tell you something. And they're willing to do that, but at 12:01, we better be done. Or else we can vote you out. There's seminary guys coming out all the time. We'll find us somebody who will get us out of here on time. Now, I ask you, put that in one hand and put the guy from Da Vinci Code in the other hand and tell me what the difference is. And I tell you absolutely nothing. Because the endeavor is to try to win God's favor. And what I'm wanting to try to bang into your heads is there's only one person who's ever won God's favor, and his name was Jesus the Christ. And if we are ever going to see God smile, we will see it from standing inside of him. Hey, man, that's good preaching if I ever heard it. If I have to say so myself. And so this young guy comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, I don't know. What have you heard? He said, well, I heard I had to do this and do that and do this and do that. And he didn't say, well, he may have said this because not everything's written down. But in inference, he said, well, obviously that wasn't enough, was it? Or because if it was enough, you wouldn't be here asking me this question. He said, let me tell you what enough is. Follow me. And here's, but see, it wasn't go sell all that you have. That wasn't what was going to win. How many of you know that had he gone and sold all that he had and gave it away to the poor, he'd still be in hell today if he didn't follow me? See, that, you got me? Okay. It's sell your stuff. That way I don't have to write it out. Okay? And this is follow me. What he said was, you're going to follow me by selling your stuff. You're not going to sell your stuff to follow me. Because when you sell your stuff, then you're freed up to follow me. Now, today, I don't have a bunch of stuff to sell and give away. But in my following him, I do have a lot of baggage that I'm carrying on the inside that Jesus is saying, give that away. Get rid of that. Amen? What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, it's really very simple. Just follow me. Well, then how do I know if I'm following him? And this is how we ended last week. You know if you are following him by whether or not he's leading you or are you dragging him. That's what it all boils down to. Because I promise you that every time this week that you broke Jesus' heart, you were at a place where you drug him into, it wasn't that he led you there. Every time you displayed, and I'm sorry, I don't like that word you. Every time we demonstrated a bad attitude, we drug Jesus into that place. Every time we spoke a harsh word, every time that we, and this is the point I'm wanting to get to, every time we grieved the person of the Holy Spirit, we were dragging Jesus there. I promise you, Jesus didn't lead you there. And so, how do I know if I'm following Jesus? It's a matter of whether or not I'm going where he's going, or whether or not I'm forcing him to come where I'm going. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Well, I may not have put a transition on that slide, so there's all those verses. But anyway, just start with me at Galatians chapter 2, please. Oh, you're probably already there because you were already at 3. Okay, verse 16. Now look at 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And then does it get any clearer than that? But by faith of Jesus Christ, not faith in, you know, your King James doesn't say faith in, but the faith of. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, I don't know how it gets much clearer than verse 16. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. But if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. I believe that if God, sitting on his throne, called the Holy Spirit home from this earth, 90% of what goes on in church would continue to go on uninterrupted. Now, I just want you to get a mind's eye picture of that. If God from his throne called the Holy Spirit home from earth, 90% of what goes, or more, of what goes on in the church would go on totally and completely uninterrupted. Because we have become a people, we have become a structure. We have become, and this is one of the worst words that can be used in the church, on the subject of the church. We have become such an organization. I preached a message many years ago. The church is not an organization, it is an organism. But we have become such an organization That if the Holy Spirit were to leave us, we wouldn't even know it. We could continue to go on just like we were going, never even miss a heartbeat. We sing and we say, "Oh, Holy Spirit, be at home in this place, in my heart, in my life, etc." But really, let's just stop and ask ourselves this question. What does that mean? Charlie was telling us a story this morning in Elder's Prayer about going to see this guy and telling the person, said to him, I've been praying for you. And the person said, I'm glad you told me that because I feel your prayers. I scratched my head and I asked myself the question, what does that mean? What exactly did you feel? Now, this is a pretty sacred cow, so, I'm going to be careful as I'm chopping it up, but I'm still going to chop. Because many of us in this room, we've used that same expression.
I appreciate you praying for me. I felt your prayers.
What does that mean? That's nothing more than religious talk in response to somebody says they prayed for us, and so we say, "I felt your prayers." But what did I feel? Did my heart feel a prayer, or did my hair stand up on its end, or, did my toenails grow 6 inches? I mean, what does that mean? And when I stop and ask it like that, we go, "Well, I don't know what it means." Which is my point. You know what it means? It means nothing. It's just religious talk. That's all it is. Just like when we say, "Oh, Holy Spirit, I want you to come make yourself at home in my church, in my house, in my life, in my family." Let me ask, what does that mean? We ain't got no idea. We have absolutely no idea whatsoever. Because if I were to come to your house, knock on the door, "Hey, preacher, come on in. Make yourself at home." Do you know that in saying that, in inference, what you're saying is within degrees? No, I'm not. No, if you came to my house, you can make yourself at home. Okay, then the next time I knock on your door and you say that to me, I'm going to go into the kitchen and I'm going to open up the medicine cabinet. Oh, well, wait a minute now. Well, don't I open the medicine cabinet at my house? You may not. But you might be surprised how many people would. No, talk to me. That's what you're here for, is to talk to me.
If you open a medicine cabinet, I can't think of anything if I said come to my house and make yourself at home
Okay. And we're going to explore that a little bit more. Yeah.
We don't know what you do at home, so I wouldn't say that.
And actually, that's a very good point. Thank you very much. But I open a medicine cabinet in my house. But there are people who would be embarrassed at, "I don't want the preacher to know I'm on antidepressants." Or that, you see what I'm saying? Right. I open the refrigerator at my house, but you may not want me opening the refrigerator at your house. Because you might look like the Bud Light commercial. Where when the refrigerator's open, the whole thing's just full of Bud Light. You see what I'm saying? You starting to get my point now? If make yourself at home. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When I'm at home, and if there's nobody else there but Michelle, when I use the bathroom, I leave the door open. You mean leave the door open when I'm at your house? We have, say that again. Oh, okay. Well, I'm at home. I can do what I want to at my house. Amen. I can do what I want to. When I'm at home, I don't wear my shoes. I take them off at the door when I come in. Now, some of you will be going, "Well, I wouldn't care if you take your shoes off my house." Okay, great. But just how far does that permission go? Because we really are prefacing that with, "I'm hoping, come on in, preacher, I want you to make yourself at home. What we're not saying is, but I want you to be sure you're using good judgment. Don't push it. Because what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to make me uncomfortable. Now see, good. Now we're getting my point. This I've said everything for the last 30 minutes has been leading up. This is today's message right here. We say, oh, Holy Spirit, come to my church, come to my life, come to my heart, come to my family, come to my children. But don't make me uncomfortable. Know where your boundaries are. Know where you can go and where you can't go. What you can say and what you can't say. You know, Pastor Jim is a guy who doesn't know his boundaries. Isn't that right?
That's right.
He's a guy who doesn't know his boundaries. We had a visitor one Sunday. And they were going out the door, first time there, and they had this child. And a child reached out and grabbed Pastor Jim's glasses off of his head and jerked them off. The mother sort of laughed and said, you know, we've been trying to get him to stop that, but he does that to everybody who wears glasses. Dave said, I'll show you how to stop him. He got the glasses, put them on, grabbed the child's hand and went, said, don't do that again. They never came back. But how many of you know he's a man who doesn't know his boundaries? You know what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit does not know his boundaries. He just makes the assumption that if you say come, that you mean that you welcome. But it's real easy for us to wave our hands, close our eyes, act all spiritual and religious, and blah, 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 out the right things. What was that word you used this morning? Preachers don't preach the gospel, they preach... what was that word you used? That was such a good word this morning. It wasn't content, wasn't character. Maybe it'll come to me in a minute. Anyway, conduct. And the church, what we teach is conduct. This is what you're supposed to say. This is how you're supposed to say it. This is how you're supposed to act. This is how you're supposed to... And we teach conduct instead of teaching character. And I'm going to tell you something. There was a lot of times growing up when my conduct was correct and my heart was not. Mm-hmm. But I knew my daddy, who would slap a stranger's child, would abuse me in a quick minute. Amen? My daddy used to tear my rear end up with a leather belt, but I'm going to tell you something. He never hit me one time with it that I wasn't deserving of it. And there was a few times I was deserving of him and he didn't know about it. And I just was grateful for them times. Amen? Amen? Yes, sir.
I've never seen anybody volunteering to go confess that to their daddy.
You know, when I was about 27, I'll never forget this. We were at the fish place we like to go to in Fort Mill. What's the name of that place? Steve's. Yeah, it was Steve's. And we were down there eating, and I was about 27, 28 years old, something like that. And all of a sudden, I looked up at my daddy, and I said, Daddy, I just want to tell you I'm sorry. And he said, for what, son? I said, let me just let I'm sorry cover the last 27 years. I reached that point when I realized, you know, that old man across the table is a little smarter than I thought he was. Amen? Anyway, let me move on here. We say, Holy Spirit, I want you to come, but what we do is we don't really leave that check blank. We mean within reason. You know, speaking of that, years ago, I used to go to this church down in Union County. It's called Mary Elizabeth Baptist Church. And used to go down there a couple times a year and sing and so forth. And there was a lady there who was a cosmetic representative. I don't know if it was Mary Kay or something else. I don't know. But anyway, she had this huge downline, and she made a small fortune in selling cosmetics. And she was having a pool party for all of her downline ladies, and she asked me if I would come and sing for that. And I went, and I sang for them one Saturday afternoon, and she came up after it was over, and she handed me an envelope. I just stuck it in my pocket, and I'm riding down the road, and I pull the envelope out, and I pull a check out, and the son of a gun is blank. And guess what? I did not know what to do. Yeah. I'm riding down. My first thought's like, well, she's got to fill this in. And then my second thought was, well, maybe she wanted me to fill it in. Well, my God, if she wanted me to fill it in, how much am I supposed to fill it in? And all of a sudden, I'm totally disoriented. By freedom and responsibility. But see, that's exactly what God wants to give you and I. See, we think of God as some kind of a God who's sitting up there going, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. God is the kind of Father who, when you come to Him and say, hey, give me all that's mine, will give, even though He's, you realize that in the story of the prodigal son, the son had no right to ask for what he asked for. You only get an inheritance after somebody dies. Okay? But the father was the kind of father who was willing to say to him, I'm willing to give you enough rope that if you hang yourself, maybe you'll come back. And really, that's the kind of God God is. He's willing to give you what you ask for, even if it's not in your best interest, because he knows that when you're sleeping with the pigs, hopefully you'll come to yourself. But that's not how we see him. We see him with a ball bat in his hand going, stop that, stop that, stop that. And that's not how he is at all. And that's the magnitude of what it is I'm trying to teach you. You don't have to do anything. You just got to be somewhere. Where have I got to be? You got to be in Jesus. Let me show you something. Go to Ephesians. Well, don't go to Ephesians because we're starting to run out of time. Let me just read you Ephesians 4:30 because it's a verse that you will readily recognize. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. Here's what I'm trying to tell you, ladies and gentlemen. Last week we talked about how can I know that I'm saved? And I said Jesus only required one thing of us in order to obtain salvation, and that is follow me. Now this week what I'm trying to tell you is that following him is not virtually impossible, almost impossible, perhaps impossible. It is impossible without the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, what I want you to understand about the Holy Spirit is that number one, he can be quenched, and number two, he can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, we got to get that out of our head. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. Okay? A dove symbolizes him, but it is not him. Alrighty? The Holy Spirit is not a dove. The Holy Spirit is a person. Sometimes I've heard people say the Holy Spirit it. The Holy Spirit is not an it any more than you as a person are an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as a person, God, nonetheless, but as a person, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. In other words, what is a grieving? A grieving is when my feelings have been hurt. Now, I know when I was studying this week, I was like, the Holy Spirit can have his feelings hurt. Now, something was, to me, just sounded a little strange about that. I was like, really? But don't we think that our bitterness hurts the feelings of God? Do we not think that bitterness grieves the person of the Holy Spirit? Do we not think that any type of unholy conduct grieves the Holy Spirit of God? hurts his feelings. And so the Holy Spirit of God can be grieved, his feelings can be hurt by unholy conduct, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness that we hold. He can be quenched. Now that one also caused me to stop and scratch my head for a minute. I'm like, really? What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit can be flowing in a particular direction, and that direction and that flow can be stopped. And I'm like, really? By what? I'm going to give you two things. Fear and unbelief. Now I had to sort of stop for a moment, push myself back. This is how I, when I'm thinking, this is what I'm doing. I slide my chair back from my desk and I take my, because I'm at home, I take my feet that don't have shoes on them and I cross them up on my desk. And I'm, and to me, that's my position that says, I'm listening, speak to me. That's, you know what NVC is? Nonverbal communication. That's my NVC. When I'm like, okay, God, I'm going to stop studying and I'm going to stop thinking. I'm going to start listening. I just slide my chair back, cross my feet up on my desk, and I just sit there. And I begin to think to myself, I wonder how many times in my life has God been moving in a direction and the direction changed because of my unbelief? How many times have God been moving in my life and the direction changed or even come to a stop because all of a sudden I was afraid? And you know what causes fear? What causes fear is when all of a sudden we're confronted with something that's bigger than us and we think it's about us. Gets back to the Jonathan issue that we've been talking about. Jonathan looked across that gully and he saw those soldiers over there and he said, this is not about me. This is about them insulting God. That's the identical same thinking that David had when he faced Goliath. He stood there and he said, hey, that big guy may be insulting all of y'all, but let me tell you something, you're nothing. But that big guy stepped across the line when he insulted my God. Let me show you what, not what I can do. Let me show you what God can do. But many times have, in fact, can I be just real, real honest with you? This morning when I stood here and I said, I need $10,000. Now I'm going to tell you, I wrestled with that ever since I decided I was going to do it. Because in my mind, that is impossible. There's nobody in this room got $10,000, not that I know of. There's nobody in this room got $10,000. There's nobody in this room probably even got access to $10,000. Now you might, and I don't know it, okay, you know. But, and if you do, I don't want to know it. But anyway, what I'm just trying to say is, I don't know what you got and what you don't got, but I know that we struggle every week. Amen. You know? And I think most of us are struggling personally and we're struggling corporately. But here's the thing. I'm not asking you for $10,000. I'm asking God to move through his people to supply $10,000. And you know, you stop and think about it. Hey, John, I need $10,000. Well, preacher, you might as well ask me for $10 million. But let's think outside of John. In this city, $10,000 is no money whatsoever. And I'm going to tell you something. You may not have $10,000, but you might know somebody who does. In fact, I know somebody who does. The lady, which by the way, the end of that story was, I'm glad you remind me of that, I wound up calling her. And I said, what do you want me to do? She said, I want you to do whatever you want to do. And I was like, no, I can't live with that answer. But you know what? That's the identical same answer God gives us. It is. It's the identical same answer God gave. I said, her name was Yvonne. I said, Yvonne, no. No. You tell me how much to write on here and I'll write it. Or I'll bring the check back and you write it. But don't give me that responsibility. She said, I already have. And the end of the story was, we finally, and she never gave in though. But I spoke first and I said, well, I feel like what I've done today is worth this amount of money. She said, then write that on the check. And I said, yes, ma'am. And that's what I did. But imagine how awkward that made me feel. But you see, this is such, I didn't even think about this illustration when I was working on a sermon. This is such a good illustration of how God works. That's why we feel so awkward with God. We would rather, I'll tell you what, it would be much easier if God said, keep the Ten Commandments, you can go to heaven. You know, how much easier would that be if he would set the barriers for us? Do you know why we put chain link fences around playgrounds? So children can know how far they can go. And do you know that children feel much more comfortable in knowing how far they can go? Where the boundaries are. But God says, hey, guess what? I love you enough to set you free. You can do whatever you want to do. The question is, what do you want to do? Because God knows that when we come back and fall on our face and say, hey, have I made a mistake or what? I'll tell you what I'm willing to do. And he goes, what's that? We go, anything. How many of you know that at that moment, you're usable?
Yeah.
At that moment, you're usable. John chapter 1, verse 33. John writing about Jesus, writing John the disciple, writing something that John the Baptist said, quoted him as saying this. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me. In other words, John said, I didn't know Jesus when I saw him. But when God sent me to baptize with water, this is what God said. God said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See, that's the key to life. And the Spirit remaining on him. That's our goal. See, now we want to fluff this thing up with all of our religion stuff. You know, when you're saved, you're always saved, which we won't. You're saved, you're always saved, and then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're always baptized in the Holy Spirit. But actually what the Bible says it's possible to quench the Holy Spirit. To hurt. How many of you like to stay where your feelings are being hurt? It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. What makes us think that he stays where that's happening? But Jesus, now my voice is starting to go on me. I was trying to get through this without sucking on this in the microphone. Sorry, Keith. But Jesus lived a lifestyle. Let me put it this way. Jesus lived a lifestyle as an example to me and you that it's possible for the Holy Spirit to remain. We must develop what I'm going to refer to as a hypersensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Not just a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, but a hypersensitivity to the Holy Spirit. An awareness that we know when he is there and an awareness when we know when He is not there. I've been in churches where the barometer of whether or not the Holy Spirit was there was how many goosebumps I had. But I have been in services where the goosebumps, where the Holy Spirit was there and there wasn't any goosebumps, and He left and we stayed until some goosebumps got raised. You understand what I'm saying? Goosebumps is not necessarily an indication that the Holy Spirit is there. We need us. I have been in services where the Holy Spirit showed up and left. I knew He was gone, and we still stayed another hour. And my question is, for what? Speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody held up a glass and asked, "How can I get the air out of this glass?" One man shouted, "Suck it out with a pump." Moody replied, "That would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled, picked up a pitcher of water, and filled the glass. "There," he said, "all the air is now removed." He then went on to explain that victory in Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit. In conclusion today, let me share just one other thing with you. I found this story and I thought it was very interesting. I heard of a couple, broken and bruised, who took a sabbatical in Israel. They rented a house near Jerusalem just to rest and recuperate. Soon after they arrived, they noticed that a dove had come to live in the eaves of their home, and they were thrilled. But every time a door was slammed, they noticed that the dove flew away and would not return for hours. The man said to his wife, "Have you noticed the dove that has come to live in our roof?" "Yes," she said. "How do you feel about the dove?" he asked her. "I feel it is almost a sign from the Lord. It is wonderful," she replied. "Have you noticed that every time we slam a door, the dove flies away?" he then asked her. "Yes," she replied, "and it makes me sad." He then concluded. "Either the dove adjusts to us, or we adjust to the dove." And therein is my sermon in a sentence. How do I know if I'm saved? I'm following Him. And how do I follow Him? I adjust to the dove. Because I'm going to tell you something right now. The dove is not going to adjust to you. Isn't it interesting how almost everybody in this room will remember these words, but hopefully after today we will see them in a new light. Page 355 of your Baptist hymnal reads, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, O power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, and have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what Christianity is all about. Lord, we thank you. That it is not left up to us. But God, I would ask you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict my heart and every heart in this room. And challenge us just to look and to see. Am I following you or am I dragging you? Give us the courage, O God, to see the truth. Encourage our hearts with your love and with your hope. And let us, O God, on the day in which we stand before you, that we would be found in your Son Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray.